Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in peace and safety. We thank you for the fact that you provided us a free nation in which we can have the freedom of assembly to study and to learn your Word. We thank you for the provision of your Word and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with a means of understanding the realities of the situation in life that we face from a spiritual perspective, so that we aren't left in the dark and in the cosmic system merely by empiricism and rationalism. And we thank you for the fact that you enlighten our souls through the work of God the Holy Spirit to that end. So as we study this evening, we ask that you would grant us that grace of perception, that we might be able to recall the information to mind as you would have us to, as we face the various challenges that come our way according to your perfect plan. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the doctrine of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God or the predestination of God from eternity past. And of course, prayer is part of the believer's artillery, if you will, provided by God as a means of providing the believer with the resources from heaven that are subject to their volitional decision to actually function in prayer. We understand that the basic spiritual life is a function of basically logistical grace, which is an irrevocable conveyance of God's grace to the born-again believer from the point of their new birth, and they advance in the provision of God from that point based on God's integrity, and they come to a place of advancement where they come into cognition of the information regarding prayer. And at that time, that information is then, as the Holy Spirit works in their souls, they are responsible for that. And so as a result of functioning in prayer, then they are able to actually advance in God's plan for their lives according to their volition. And that's an advance beyond the standard measure of grace, if you will. It goes into what we call super grace and ultra super grace activity for the believer as they begin to appropriate the provisions beyond the standard package. And of course, the purpose of learning this information is so that we can avail ourselves of that power and actually deploy it into our experience, because it's the will of God that that be done. So at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus in his prayers has been for them to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources God's provided in advance in his plan for their lives. And we're looking presently at Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians, verses 9 to 12, where he's praying for their spiritual growth. And we've seen in every case, Paul's prayers for believers had to do with some aspect of their spiritual advance, either empowerment, enablement, enlightenment, or in this case, spiritual growth. So it always has to do with their coming into cognition of what God has prepared for them, and then to begin to deploy it as God would have them to in their lives, and thereby be beneficiaries of God's power. And of course, part of God's power is the power that's deployed through the believer in prayer. And we certainly would want to do that, because most of our prayers would be directed towards missionary activities and evangelism and things like that, because those are the kinds of areas where the maximum benefit from God's, from our prayer would be wrought. It's certainly not wrong to pray for specific needs in people's lives, and Paul clearly did that as well. But nonetheless, the primary effect in this world is a spiritual effect, and that's the effect that we want to bring forth to the degree that is possible. And generally speaking, that's something that is done via prayer warriors, or people working in conjunction with various activities, as missionaries or evangelists, or in the case of the pastor, for example, in their studying, for other believers in their perception of doctrine. Those kinds of things would be where the believer's prayers would be the most effectual. So Paul is praying here for the Colossian believers based on the report that came back to him from Epaphras while he was, of course, in Rome under house arrest. So he says in verse 9, because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding. And of course, that's the capacity that they were going to need to actually begin to function as God would have them function in the spiritual life. To the end, or for the purpose, that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord, to please Him completely while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. And so they're going to be productive in divine good activities as they advance in this knowledge. And of course, we see the knowledge advancing from basic information to spirit-taught information. That's the words gnosis and epinosis. Then on to Sophia, which is wisdom, which is the capacity to actually deploy that knowledge into your experience. And understanding, which is even a greater aspect of cognition, when you can have the perceptive ability to understand the situation. And of course, from that, you have the confidence from your personal sense of destiny, because you understand God's plan and purpose for your life. And as a result, you are able to deal with the various adversities that you encounter, and have in those adversities absolute confident expectation and happiness. Constantly being thankful to the Father who has qualified us for a share of the assigned inheritance. So I skipped on verse 11, sorry. Because the omnipotence empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory to the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by a joy. And that's really what we're focusing at the moment, is the happiness of God that is in the believer's life as they go through the various challenges that God permits to come into their lives. And of course, that only comes as the believer has the capacity from doctrine to have a personal sense of destiny. And in verse 12, we may get to this one this evening. Constantly being thankful to the Father who has qualified us for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of the light. And of course, that's the status quo of the believer in the happiness of God, giving thanks to the Father for their awareness and for the fact that He's given them so much provision. And of course, that only comes as they are aware of that provision. The big problem today in the church often is that folks just plain are not aware of what God has done for them, and as a result, they're not in a position of being thankful. You know, you have to be in experience of people who don't experience grace can't be graceful. And so if one goes to attends a local assembly, it doesn't extend grace to their members in the way that they might should, they are not going to experience the grace that they should, and as a result, they're not going to be able to extend it to others. So we have to come to the full cognition of the grace of God that He's extended to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then we're able to function in that specific way. Remember, capacity always precedes function. So God gives us everything that we need before He asks us to do anything. And then once He puts us in a position where we've received all of what He has for us, He then says, I would like for you to do this. He doesn't mandate anything. God is not the kind of God who mandate. The apostle would speak in imperative moves, and we're going to see some of those today, probably. But nonetheless, it always went with the idea of the Holy Spirit will work in your soul to bring you to fulfill this mandate. And this is something I'm setting out ahead of you and showing you that to whom much is given, ultimately much should be expected. But it's not a demand. Remember, God sets us free. And then He tells us as free people, free believers, sons of God, since you've been set free, this is the plan I have for you. And of course, we're the beneficiaries of the plan if we walk in it. And ultimately, that's the ultimate purpose for us in our lives. But the option is always left open for us to not do that. And of course, we're going to lose ultimately in eternity by virtue of the lack of conveyance of certain grace blessings beyond the standard salvation package. But nonetheless, we're still saved and going to heaven forever because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to make sure that we understand that that we're never in a position where God is asking us to do something that He hasn't empowered us to do. So if you're feeling that you're being pressured by some external force to do something, then that's wrong. It should be an internal desire that you do. In the spiritual life, if you're getting tired, you're using the wrong power. Because God motivates us from the inside out. And when you have that motivation and that empowerment, you never get tired because it becomes your avocation and you love it. It's something that you want to do. And He actually motivates you. Well, that's our Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says He works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit that actually functions in us from the inside out. So all of these mandates that we may see are for our benefit, But the option is always left open for us, because God is not in the process of making robots. If he wanted to do that, he could have done that from the outset. There would never have been a fall. All of the options that are available as a result of the fall wouldn't exist. Everybody would be just locked into a specific program. It's not the way God works. He has love, and that he was actually free. He had such confidence in his own situation that he created creatures with free volition and the option to disobey him. And he understood that his plan was so overwhelming that he would be able to actually overwhelm that negative volition with his positive volition. And his grace would actually become greater as a result of their fall than had it been without the fall. And that's ultimately what will be demonstrated. In fact, our position in the plan of God is such a lofty position in union with Christ because of the fall of the angels. And we are in a position where we are actually going to judge angels. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it, because of the relative strength that we would have today as compared to an angel. And so it's really amazing that we've been given that incredible opportunity as a result of the fall. Had Satan's fall not occurred, that wouldn't have happened. And truthfully, had Adam's fall not occurred, it wouldn't have happened. Because this unique relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is only a result of the grace package is extended to us by a virtue of his work on the cross. And apart from that, we would not be able to have the benefits that we have. So we should view the challenges that accrue to us as a result of the fall as opportunities. That's the point. And of course, as you view them as opportunities to apply the Word of God into your experience and thereby glorify God through that application, then you can have absolute confidence and happiness in that situation. So this enablement that Paul's praying for believers to receive provides the power or capacity for steadfastness or endurance and patience with joy or the happiness of God in any and all situations of life, no matter how difficult. In fact, we saw last time, I think, that we're actually mandated to be happy. And I mentioned, if you want to up your sensitivity towards sin, acknowledge unhappiness. We think about acknowledging fear. We think about acknowledging worry. The overt sins are certainly by the boards if you're acknowledging mental attitude sins. But up your mental attitude level of recognizing as a sin of being unhappy. Because it is. When you understand the package that God has laid out for us. And so you start acknowledging that. And what will happen when you do that is you will become happy, because the Holy Spirit will help you become happy. He'll actually work in your soul to bring, if you acknowledge it, to bring to your cognition the things that you should be thinking of, that which is so great, which is wonderful, that which is good, that which is of good report, etc., as Paul speaks of. Think on these things. So the thing that causes us to be unhappy are when we think the wrong things about the circumstance. Because it's not the circumstance itself that causes unhappiness. It's how we think about it. And so you can basically deal with any circumstances that we've saw or have seen in Hebrews 12:2. Christ on the cross, speaking to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And it speaks of him being for the joy set before him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame. The point there being that his personal sense of destiny was so overwhelming for him, and his identity with the Father's plan and purpose was so great that he was willing to undergo any amount of suffering to accomplish the will of God. And we won't ever go that far. We will never be asked to go that far. But there will be similar situations in our life that will be presented as options for us to participate in, if we choose to. And if we keep on advancing, they will be part of our life. And of course, that's what God would have us to be. And as a result of that, the greater grace of blessings would accrue to us. The word translated joy here in this passage is the Greek word chara, which brings us to a brief recap of a doctrine of happiness. And so we're looking at some principles regarding God's enablement and its mandate for the believer's happiness. And we looked at some of these last time, and we'll pick up and look at a few more today and probably get into the next segment. The perfect happiness of God is related to the metabolization of Bible doctrine. In other words, just the word of God in your soul that actually provides you with the happiness. It's actually the source of the happiness in reality. You know, because what mankind is always looking for is some system of stability. We live in a chaotic world, and part of the fall involved chaos being created. Remember, we've discussed the invisible war and how God created the whole universe in perfect order. And it was such in perfect order that Satan thought, in his former state, as the light Lucifer, as he's called, that's a Latin word, but it's really not his name. We don't really know what his name is. Hillel, there's a bunch of names for him. Today he's known as Diabolos, or the adversary, or Satan. But we really don't know what his name was in eternity past. But he was such a brilliant creature that he thought he could predict the environment that God had created because of its perfect order. And so he thought that he could become God. And so he rebelled. And the result of that was God made the entire universe into chaos. Purposefully. That's why it speaks in Romans of the whole universe groaning in labor pains until the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. That's the believers as we are revealed in the resurrection. The whole universe is put under this curse as a result of the fall of Satan, and that was in essence a chaos. And if you want to read a great book on it, Dr. Barnhouse has a great book on it called The Invisible War. It discusses the whole idea. And when you take, so Satan then could not predict the future. And so we live in this chaos. So what we seek for as a great portion of our happiness is a status quo of an anchor or something that's stable and not vacillating and moving around. And so what provides us that is the Word of God. Because it's heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So that's why that is a source of happiness for us, because it's a stability that's unavailable in the world system. And so if we avail ourselves of God's plan and purpose through his word, then we are going to have that happiness automatically accrue to our souls. It's an inside out process. If you metabolize the information, it's going to work itself out into your thinking automatically. It just happens by virtue of God working in you through that power. That's how it happened. It's like the Holy Spirit working in your soul or working with your thinking provides you with the capacity to understand and have a different perspective on things. The Word of God, along with the Holy Spirit, provides that same. And that's why they're considered power options in the spiritual life. That's the means of our understanding God's purpose and plan for us. So, anyways, in Jeremiah 15, we have his discussion with regard to the Word. It says in verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them." Now, that's his metabolization. That's why we refer to the metabolization of Bible doctrine in the same sense that refer to the metabolization of food. Because it's in essence what you think about. "And your words became to me a joy and a delight for my heart." So the words of God that he received became a happiness of God for him. Now Jeremiah went through some very difficult times. And what sustained him in those challenges that he faced, as he was a witness to he would have been a witness to the southern kingdom, was extremely helpful for him, and that was what enabled him in that process. The perfect happiness of God is related to the believer's understanding of God's grace policy, per Psalms 31:7, where we have, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction." And of course, the grace policy of God is, well, remember, God's policy towards mankind is grace. Remember, the essence of God consists, in function of his righteousness, his justice, and his love. Now, there's other attributes of his essence, like eternal life, veracity, immutability. I mean, there's 10 or so characteristics of the essence of God. But as it works out towards mankind, you have righteousness, justice, and love. And, of course, they all work together in synergy. And then the outworking of God's plan towards fallen creatures is grace. Because in the process, love says, "Well, I want to find a way to reconcile this fallen creature to me." And righteousness just says, "Well, you can do that, but you have to find a way to do that while maintaining my impeccability." And that's why you end up with the cross. Because the cross created that point where God could impute the sins of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ and have the failures judged in him as a surrogate, if you will. And as a result, then he was able to judge those sins in his Son, and as a result, reconcile himself to the world, and his righteous and justice was satisfied. So that's how it actually works out. You see, God isn't ever, people think of grace-oriented people or people that are graceful as being weak sometimes. Well, you can, because you can, they are not, they vacillate. They don't hold to absolute standards. Well, God is infinite grace and simultaneously absolute perfect righteousness and justice. Now, you would think that that would be hard to understand, because how can you extend grace while simultaneously being absolute perfection? And the only way you can do that is when you have the substitute, because you judge the substitute for the failures. And so the policy of God towards creatures, towards us, is grace. It's always grace. Because we can never, in our own strength, measure up to his standards. And we're going to see that as we get along here in the next segment, discussing how we're qualified to receive the inheritance. So the happiness, and when we understand God's grace policy, then see, we have a perception of what grace is. And when we've received it, and we believe it, we can give it. And see, that's how we can actually exhibit grace, as because if you actually received it and understood that you've received it, then you can then benefit from that and then extend that to others in your life. Because that's why Paul said, I know of no one except through the cross of Christ. Nothing, everything that came to him from whatever source came through the cross. That's how he viewed it. Because he dealt with problems in his life as through the cross. So when he didn't know any man after the flesh, he viewed everyone through the cross. And so when someone failed him, he committed the matter to the Lord. He would just let it go, and he would commit it to the Lord and let God deal with it, because it was ultimately God's prerogative to deal with it anyway. And if things were going well, he understood that his situation was, I am what I am by the grace of God. So it was always a total grace-oriented situation in his life. And that's the kind of, and if you have that, you'll find that you have extreme happiness, because you're not ever grasping at something that you think you want that really isn't going to provide you with happiness. You're always in a situation where you're receiving, as David said, my cup runneth over. You're receiving more than you need for the situation, because you recognize that God is your source. Well, in this passage in Psalms, it's the word translated loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's love as it's expressed in grace. It's translated as elos in the Septuagint, and of course that's another terminology for that is the LXX. And of course the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture that was done in Alexandria in the intertestamental period, and it was provided for the New Testament saints for the most part. In fact, most of the quotes that Paul uses of the Old Testament scripture are from the Septuagint. And so it helps a couple of things for us. It helps us understand that scripture is fairly well done. In other words, the quality of the work in that transcript was quite excellent, because it's quoted often. And it also helps us to get a different perspective on the Hebrew from the Greek translators of that time, which was back in the intertestamental period. So, anyways, this comes from, it's translated elos in the LXX or the Septuagint, which means mercy or compassion. So God's compassion or mercy, or if we want to view it as the grace policy, is extended. And that's the point. Our happiness is understanding that is the status quo. Our relationship with God is a function of his grace. In 1:12, back to our passage, our scripture and that we're revolving around here in Colossians, it says, constantly being thankful to the Father, who's qualified us all for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of the light. The word translated giving thanks is the present active participle of the Greek word eucharisto, which means to be thankful. And of course, this is the word that we get the Eucharist from, or the Lord's table, giving thanks to God as we partake of the elements there and recognize the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ in that process. And of course, that's one of the ritual of the church age that we observe. Like happiness, being thankful is also a mandate to church age believers. In Colossians 3:15, we have, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. And in this passage, the Greek word ginomai, which is translated to be, is in the present middle imperative. So it could be translated as a command to keep on being thankful. So that this is where we have a mandate for thanksgiving. So you have another thing that you can add to your rebound list on thankfulness. You know, so if you want to up the ante a little bit, you know, because again, in essence, as the believer advances in the spiritual life, they're acknowledging sins that most people don't recognize as sin because they're not overt. They're internal. And if you can adjust your travels on at that level, on your in, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, that principle, if you can adjust your thinking at that level, then you never get to the overt sins. You know, that's why in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, of course, that doesn't directly apply to the world as it exists, because it's a message about the millennium. But it does apply in principle within the body of Christ in the church. So the principles there apply. And there's comparisons made in there for such as if a man looks at a woman, he's committed fornication with her. Now that's certainly way beyond what the law of the Old Testament would say. That's not the commandment. Basically, it's checking it at the mental attitude. You don't go there with your brain, so you definitely won't go there with your body. And it says if you're angry with a man, you committed murder. You know, so that's another step up, you see. So in essence, if you can adjust your thinking and not go there in your head, you're not going to, you know, do something overt that's going to actually break the law straight out. And so in essence, the spiritual life, you know, puts ups the ante on the believer to live in their head where they need to live. And of course, that's how the Word of God guides us from the inside out. You know, we make the adjustment to the justice of God in our souls, and as a result, we don't get to the point where we're committing overt sins in the same way that we might otherwise. So, I mean, that's just a way of refining your spiritual life, and as a result, having a higher quality of thought life. And as a result of that, a higher quality life in general. Because based on the doctrine in your soul, you are going to have the application of that situation in your experience, and as a result, be benefited by it. So anyways, here we have the mandate or the command to keep on being thankful. Again, it's a present middle imperative. Since it's the middle voice, remember the voices are important because they determine the source of the action and the power. The middle voice, the believer participates in the action of the verb. Now you have active voice, the subject does the action of the verb. You have passive voice, the object operates through the verb back on the subject. So when you look at the words, again, this doesn't come out in the English always, but it does in the Greek. You can tell what's being done, whether it's a mandate or just a statement of fact, or a statement of wishful thinking sometimes, and whether the action is coming back this way or coming out this way, or whether it's working together. And in this case, it's working together. You have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in the believer's soul, and the believer's volition working with that information to make a decision. So that's why I have a middle voice. It's called a middle voice here. Since it's the middle voice, the believer participates in the fulfilling of the action of the verb through their positive volition to God's instruction as it's revealed to the believer in His Word. Through their consistent perception and metabolization, and then subsequent application of the Word of Christ, which is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the source of the happiness. And we see that in the next verse. It says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Of course, dwell means to reside and circulate. It's how what you're thinking about. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what you're thinking about. You know, that which is good. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, and that's the bottom line here, is this thankfulness derives or accrues in our souls by our positive volition to the perception and metabolization of the Word of God. And so that's the source of thanksgiving, as well as happiness. So we see that we actually, though, participate with the system, though, because we have to provide positive volition to actually do what He's admonishing us to do. Thanksgiving is expressed to God through the believer's worship of God in prayer. And of course, we understand that in a standard prayer that one would offer in private, You have praise, thanksgiving, intercession, petition, a sequence of that sort. You know, so in essence, you're acknowledging and praising God for who and what He is. You're, and we studied this way back, you would then thank God for all the things that He's provided for you in general and for others, etc. And an intercession would mean you are asking for other things for other people, as Paul does much of the time here. And petition is when you would ask for yourself. So a prayer would consist of all of, a private prayer would consist of all of those components. And in this case, we're looking at thanksgiving, which is the second component. And in fact, you would probably add to get it exactly right, put confession out in front, because your confession would be necessary for the filling of the Holy Spirit for the prayer to be answered, if indeed you weren't. Because that's, again, something that's subjective to your situation. But so we have confession, praise, thanksgiving, intercession, petition would be the sequence that one would engage in a private prayer. So, or in a prayer group or whatever, if you were doing something of that sort. So thanksgiving is expressed to God through the believer's worship of God in prayer per Ephesians 5:20, where it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And of course, that even actually shows the protocol in large regard of the prayer. It's in the name of Christ to the Father and the power of the Spirit. And that's why we always say in Jesus' name, amen. That's why he would ask a prayer that way, because of the, and we have a brief discussion here on that here in a minute about the various aspects of the work of the Trinity in that process. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we have, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I believe this is also an imperative mood. I didn't happen to look at it this time. We've studied this before. Capacity for thanksgiving comes from the believer's personal love for God and their impersonal integrity love for others. So, in essence, your capacity comes from your cognition of what God has done for you and your personal reciprocal love towards Him, which, of course, enables you to have integrity towards others. And we discussed at length the aspect of integrity love in view of the enabling aspect being our love for God, which is personal, because He's perfect. And remember, the object of love has to have the capacity or the character to sustain that relationship. In the case of God, He's perfect. He can always sustain that relationship. In the case of people, the only one who can sustain any relationship with anyone else is you, because they can make mistakes and they can do all kinds of things that aren't right. They may be lovable sometimes, but you still have to love them. See, you're mandated to love everyone, even your enemies. You're not mandated to like anybody. So that's the difference between love and like in that explanation is, like is personal love. You like them because of who they are. Love is a integrity towards someone irrespective of who they are. So you do a right thing towards an individual, and so because of who you are and because of your relationship with God and the mandates He has towards you with regard to your relationship with people. So that's why we discuss it in these kinds of terms. So you have a personal love for God based on His perfection, and then you have an integrity love towards people because that has to ultimately rely on you. It may sometimes rely on their merits, and that's fine if that works, but it does not always work that way, because people let us down. So we have personal love for God and impersonal integrity love for others, including our enemies. This capacity for thanksgiving increases as believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the more grace orientation you have, the more capacity for thanksgiving you have, because you begin to understand entirely that everything that you have and are able to do is a function of God's grace. The problem we often have in our lives is we forget all the things that our lives depend upon that are just assumed. Like, for example, the lights. If the lights here went out, it would have a hard time getting together and having a class. It wouldn't really work very well. You might be able to have some batteries or generators, but it would make it a lot harder. So there's a lot of things that our life is based on and predicated upon that we just assume. And when we assume something, we begin to forget about it. And as a result, we cease being thankful for it. Well, God is the one who sustains the universe. So if you want to back all the way up to Colossians 1:17, you know, that the world, he controls the world by the word of his power, then you recognize that it's him that's permitting us to gather together in comfort this evening. And apart from him, we could have, you know, 10 feet of snow outside or some other interesting phenomenon that would cause for difficulty. You know, and so it's his will that permits this to happen. And it's actually an active reality in our lives. We don't necessarily perceive it that way, but it is. So if we do perceive it that way, however, and the word enlightens us to that reality, then we are able then to be thankful for that reality. You know, we have, in this country, have such great prosperity, it's hard to imagine some of the things that exist in other places. But we're blessed at this point for in having those things and have them by his integrity. So we need to be thankful for them. The believer's thanksgiving to God is part of the expression of their personal love to God and is directly proportional to their level of spiritual maturity. So again, the more you advance in doctrine, the more thankful you'll be. The more one comes to know what God has done, the more one loves God and the more one appreciates him and what he's done, and which results in greater expression of love to God through praise and thanksgiving. And of course, relating to God, in here verse 17 of James, you know, this is a principle that we always need to remember. Every good thing given and every perfect gift from above coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation or shifting of shadow. In essence, God has perfect righteousness and justice, and he conveys all of the provisions necessary to us. And that's a principle that we always have to remember. And then our reciprocation is described in 1 John 4:19, where we love because he first loved us. So he initiates and we respond as we have the doctrine to respond in our souls. And of course, that is a function of thanksgiving. The believer's reciprocity is their capacity to appreciate who and what God is and to give thanks for his grace provision. Prayer is made possible by the Father, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and offered in the name of Jesus Christ, who intercedes for believers according to Hebrews 7:24 and 25. So in essence, those are the components of the work of the Trinity in every prayer that's made. And it's entirely made possible by the fact that the believer has the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which is why confession is so critical, especially in prayer, actually for everything, but specifically in this case. In Hebrews 7, we have the description of Jesus Christ, who is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession at the end of verse 25, to make intercession for us. You know, he is always making intercession for us. In essence, the one, because remember, any time that something is brought up, he's the one who's gone through the lifestyle on this planet. He actually experienced in his humanity what it was like to live here. And as a result, he is able to make intercession for us because he has complete understanding of everything we've gone through. Of course, he did it without sin. You know, that's the thing that makes him altogether unique. But nonetheless, he suffered in every way as we have. He was tested in every way. So in fact, in some ways, he was tested in a greater way because, you know, we have things that we would like to do, but we don't have the ability to do them. He actually had to refrain from doing things that he could do to not violate the protocol that God had for him. You know, he could have healed everyone on the planet had he chosen to. That it wasn't part of the plan of God. You know, his job was, his mission was very narrow. He came focused to present himself as Messiah to Israel, and once rejected, to go to the cross and become the sacrifice, the propitiation for the sins of the world. And then to go to the grave for 3 days and three nights, be resurrected and ascend. You know, his mission was very narrow. He's going to come and fix all the problems on the world when he comes the next time. And of course, that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for him to come with the power of the king. And that wasn't his first mission. So as a result, they rejected him. But nonetheless, he had at that time, remember the kenosis? We talked about that a couple times ago. He had all the power of deity, his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That's the hypostatic union. That's him. So he had all those powers in his at his command, at his beck and call. But he chose, per the kenosis, to not utilize those powers apart from the perfect, the directive will of God the Father. That was what he did. So he did not function. Of course, that was, if we read in Matthew 4, where he went to be tested by the adversary, by the devil. He pulled him. One of the tests had to do with, actually a couple of them, had to do with his actually utilizing his deity to solve problems, specifically the one that turned stones into bread. Now, that's a creation miracle that he did not do. And he was tested in a way that we can never be tested because we don't have those kinds of power. So when you say that Jesus, that's why you can say that Jesus was tested in every way that we are and then some, because he actually had capacity in many cases. So he is our intercessor. He sits at the right hand of the Father, you know, in position and makes intercession for us at all times. The privilege of going to God in prayer is a provision of divine grace. And of course, we just described why that is and how, because of the work of Christ. Being thankful is evidence of humility. The humble person realizes that whatever they have, they received it from God. And Paul recognized this in his chastisement of the Corinthians. Of course, we've seen this verse in the past, and it's in the context of the divisions among the Corinthians and their thinking of themselves as better than they were. And he chastises them, and he says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 in the B part, he says, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you did not or had not received it? And so in the context, though, they're boasting about things that they have. And of course, once he brings this up, they're going to say, yeah, well, we received it. Because what else can he say? You know, once the light shines out in the reality, they're no longer going to say that, well, we did this on our own. But they had divisions among them based on all kinds of things. They oriented to different pastors. They had divisions all through the group. And of course, another part of the scripture, it speaks to the fact that divisions are necessary for the purpose of approving those who have the right doctrine. So divisions are not good, but in the cosmic system, and then when people have free volition, it's a necessary part of the process. Because what will happen is some believers will hold to the doctrine which is true, and as a result, they will pursue that course. Others will hold to other priorities of doctrine, and they will chart another course. And as a result, there will be a separation. And that's not good in the sense that it's dividing the church, but it does approve the ones who actually made the better choice. And that will be demonstrated in the resurrection. We'll ultimately know. And of course, in the end, you know, none of us are perfect. So we all are going to have, you know, failures with regard to our application of doctrine. And we're going to be not complete and finished until the resurrection. Because that's when God finishes putting it all together and the old sin natures are out of here. And as a result, he has the freedom to configure us as he would have us to be. Until we reach that point, which doesn't happen until we're out of here, we will have these divisions. And that's just the way it is. Gratitude is a manifestation of the humility of grace orientation. Only the humility of grace orientation enables the believer to appreciate what God has done. And so, in essence, grace is necessary for grace cognition or orientation is necessary for thanksgiving to exist and for gratitude to exist. Where there is appreciation and gratitude, there is courtesy and concern for the rights and property of others. The humility of grace orientation is the one of the first virtues to go when the believer exits the predesigned plan of God and enters the cosmos. In fact, in many cases, the humility of grace orientation is the first thing to go. Because remember, a cosmic one is characterized by arrogance. You know, remember, the cosmic system has two facets. It has the arrogant facet where I am what I am, and I am going to do what I want to do, and I don't really care what else happens. That's cosmic one. That's the I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14. That's arrogance. Of course, that's the antithesis of grace. Of course, the other facet of cosmic thinking is a war against God, trying to destroy and tear down what God is building up. And of course, today, cosmic two, that's called cosmic two, that would be characterized by religion. religion where people attempt to accomplish what God has finished and accomplished in the work and person of Christ through grace, through some merit or strength of their own. And that takes them away from the grace plan, and it actually makes war on the grace plan. And the end of that process is always murder. That's always where any religion always takes you to murder at some point. It's the end game. So that's, again, that's cosmic too. So anyway, the believer exits the plan of God and enters the cosmos either one of those two ways, and generally arrogance is the primary factor. So as a result, grace orientation is gone. Thanksgiving stems from the believer's cognition of what God's done from eternity past through the provision of the 40 grace gifts that were conveyed at salvation by grace through faith alone, through Christ alone, and which qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And of course, that's our Colossians 1:12b, where we have giving thanks to the Father. We just saw thanksgiving as a mandate, and why and how one would be functioning in thanksgiving and gratitude, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so now we're going to look at that qualification that has occurred for these believers, which causes them to have this thanksgiving and to be totally grace-oriented in their perspective. The word translated qualified is the aorist active participle of the Greek word hinoo, which means to be make competent for, or to qualify one for, or to be sufficient or adequate for. The active voice indicates that God performed the action, and the aorist tense, remember there's different kinds of tenses. You have aorist is a punctiliar tense. So it means indicates that the action occurred in a point of time, referring to the point of time that the believer's salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So that is an aorist tense. That's why when you think about believing, you know, faith, pistis, when you understand the way that process works, you have pistis in the aorist sense for salvation. That's a point of time where your salvation occurs and is made efficacious by God the Holy Spirit. And it's a once and for all reality, so you have eternal security. Then the book of John speaks of having eternal life and faith, and faith in a almost always a present tense. In fact, I think it is every time in the book of John a present tense. And his context is always the believer's spiritual life. So we're discussing faith alone and Christ alone in an aorist punctiliar sense, and then after that it's a function of your life where you're believing the doctrine. So we have both applications of the word pistis in salvation, in our spiritual life. One for salvation, that's aorist, a point of time, and that's what's being spoken of here, and in a continuous linear sense in the case of the present tenses of believing, where the believer is actually advancing in the doctrine by means of perception, metabolization, and then subsequent application based on the perception and application. So we're looking at the qualification of the believer per the verse here. So we're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, that is the believers, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So the qualification is as follows. It's qualification of the believers by God at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone includes the following. And these are some of the 40 things. Some of them are capacity, actually, but some of them are actually qualification. And these are the ones that specifically address qualification. In other words, for you to have a relationship with God, you have to have certain things accrued to you. You have to have perfection. You have to have the righteousness of God. You have to have eternal life. We're going to go through some of these. And it's important to understand this, because for a person to have a relationship with perfection, you have to have certain qualities about you. And there's no way that we get that on our own. It has to come from God. So that's part of the grace package that's conveyed to us at the point of our salvation. You see, that's the principle that establishes us as a member of the body of Christ, in union with Christ. And that, in essence, sets us up to be able to function as God would have us, you know, in a relationship with Him for eternity, forever. So these are a few of them. The believer is qualified through efficacious grace. Efficacious grace, now there's different categories of grace. We've talked about them in the past. I think I did a study on them a while back. But this is the aspect of grace that actually takes the believer's non-meritorious faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Because remember, it's by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's not yours. You just kind of switched, had a little bit of a positive volition, and God, the Holy Spirit, made it effective for you. Because you can't even, no one can save themselves through anything. It's non-meritorious. It's totally, mankind is unable in their state of depravity to have a relationship with God. So it's the Holy Spirit that works in them to bring them even to the point where they have positive volition. That's called common grace. And then at the point where they say, oh yeah, I do believe, then the Holy Spirit makes it real. And that's what's called efficacious grace. So efficacious grace is the grace that God gives to anyone, anywhere, anytime, who's made a non-meritorious momentary decision to believe in Jesus Christ. In efficacious grace, God the Holy Spirit makes the person's faith in Christ effective for salvation. Salvation only becomes a reality when God the Holy Spirit makes the person's faith alone in Christ alone effective. There's only a potential for salvation in common grace. Of course, that's what goes out. The whole world is convicted, you know, and Christ speaks to that when he spoke to his disciples in John. It's recorded. And the Holy Spirit goes out and convicts the whole world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit is constantly working in people, all of mankind, to bring them to a cognition of, I have a problem. I am not good enough. And if I don't do something about it, I'm going to go to hell. People think that everywhere. Now, why do they all think that? I mean, almost any culture you think of, irrespective of whether they're oriented to Western-type civilization and Christianity or Jewish culture, any culture you're thinking about, of, even you go back into the cultures of the Aztecs and the Incas, they always have this idea of an afterlife and, you know, the ramifications of this life on the afterlife. Where does all that come from? It's the Holy Spirit working in them to bring them into a cognition that they have a problem. Now, the answer to their problem that they've come to typically hasn't been right. You know, of course, if they have positive volition, then the information is going to be provided, because omniscience will bring it, and omniscience will bring it to play. So again, you go right back to the idea that anybody who has positive volition will receive the information regardless of where they are, period, because of the omnipotence and omniscience of God. So no one ever has an excuse. And last time we talked about the stars being the witness, and how in the Old Testament the stars were the witness. In fact, when Abram was brought out, you know, God took him out and said, look at these stars, you know. And you can get books that have been written about the gospel and the stars, and they're really interesting to read. And that was the witness for millennia, before there was any written material. So everyone has this work in them, and they have come to a cognition of a creator. And if they don't, then they're obviously destined for the lake of fire. But if they do, then they have the option, they'll always be given the next step, which is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ in our time frame. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was different words. I always have to say this. Jesus Christ is a transliteration into the English of his name in the Greek. Okay? So his name is different in other languages. But the person is always the same. It's the one who came between. Job spoke of him as the one who would be the go-between, the mediator, who would sit between God and man. Well, that's what he does. That's why he's called the Messiah, the Anointed. He's the one who actually came and did that work. So whatever you call him, that information is going to be conveyed to the people that have the need to know it. And God, in his omnipotence, is going to get it there. So when they believe it, then efficacious grace becomes their reality. So there's only potential for salvation in common grace, and that goes out across the whole world, whereby God the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. And of course, the gospel in our time frame is believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we know. We have the information in writing. We can have that. That's ours. Efficacious grace takes place when the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit makes the spiritually dead person's faith in Christ valid or effective for salvation, per Ephesians 2:8-9. We have by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, so it's not yours, the faith or the grace, it's God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one can boast. So in essence, it's pure grace always. And that's why we have the mandate. So as you received him, so walk you in him, you know, by grace and through faith. And in 2 Corinthians 6, and working together with him, we also urge you to not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. So in essence, when every one of us was saved, God the Holy Spirit was working in us to make it reality. Efficacious grace is one of the seven manifestations or salvation ministries of God the Holy Spirit, which are contained within the 40 grace gifts received at salvation. So we'll pick up here on these next time and discuss the grace package of God that has qualified us for a share of the inheritance of the saints in light. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your word, for the confidence it gives us in you as we face the challenges that come our way, in order that we might deploy your word into our experience and thereby glorify you. We ask that you would bring us back safely to receive the communication of doctrine next time, and we thank give us safety on the roads this evening, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.